And if you would follow along with me this morning for our time together in the scripture in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. If you don't have a Bible, the text is obviously printed in the bulletin for you, as Danny read a little while ago. Matthew 22, the parable of the great marriage feast or marriage banquet. A beautiful story this morning. I'd like to make two observations and then subsequently two applications of this particular passage and parable for our lives this morning. We'll also be referencing Deuteronomy chapter 7 and Romans chapter 9, as Danny did a stellar job reading all of that real estate of Scripture this morning. We'll look back to that. Let's pray together as we begin. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. Pray that you would nourish us with your word and grow us up in the faith. And we'll give you the praise for all that you will do through your eternal word. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a fairly simple passage. The first observation I'd like to make is this. The passage communicates the enormity of God's grace and mercy and kindness toward us as sinners. The enormity of God's grace and mercy and kindness toward us as sinners. You have a story about a king who wants to give a wedding banquet in honor of his son. And subsequently, he sends numerous servants to go and compel the invited guests to come to the banquet. And so throughout this parable, this story, the king is gracious. The king is also patient and persistent. You'll notice that whenever he sends out the invitation, the people that are invited say no. So many words. And that doesn't cause the king to react immediately with anger or seek vengeance. He certainly has the right to do that. Instead, oddly enough, the invitation is expanded. And it becomes very unconditional. He tells the servants, go out into the highways and hedges and find anyone you can. In fact, the text goes so far to say the good and the bad. Matthew is communicating to us the unconditional, loving, gracious nature of our God. And we need to keep that in mind. God's grace and mercy and kindness go way beyond comprehension. That ought to lead us to marvel at His goodness to us in daily life. That's the first observation. This passage communicates the enormity of God's grace and mercy and kindness toward us as sinners. You'll notice a second observation. This passage communicates the high degree of perversity sin has brought to our lives. Indeed, the invited guests will not come to the banquet in spite of the king's gracious invitation. Now, it's significant to note the nature of the response of the invited guests to the king's invitation. There are four things I'd like to point out concerning the nature of this response. Number one, it's individual. It's individual. There's clearly no herd mentality as individual choices are made. I want you to note well the variety of choices made by the various guests on the original invitation list. In verse 3, it says they refused to come. And then in verse 5, it says they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. In verse 6, it says the rest of the invited guest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. What an unusual response to such a gracious invitation. The Gospel of Luke has this account as well, this parable. And Luke offers more detail. He says that whenever these individuals were invited, they began to offer excuses. One said, I just brought a field. Another said, I just bought a yoke of oxen. And another, I just got married, and therefore I cannot come. Just push it, sweetheart. There you go. All right, we got it. Okay. And so all the guests in Luke's account offer excuses as to why they cannot come. It's very individualistic. It's also very willful. Although he has every right to use force, it's clear the king seeks to compel the invited guests to respond appropriately, to come to the banquet. Nevertheless, the invited guests willfully refuse to come. And subsequently, the king becomes persistent in offering this invitation. It becomes unreasonable, too, the nature of this response. Who in their right mind would turn down such an invitation? I mean, think about that when you read this text. This is tantamount to the president offering an invitation to you or to me to come to a wedding and a banquet for his daughter. Such an invitation is not to be taken lightly. Who in their right mind would turn it down? It's made abundantly clear that the original guests were on a special list. An event of this nature would be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. You see how unreasonable it is? Instead of responding appropriately, these individuals say no. In fact, not only is their response unreasonable, it becomes absurd. In spite of the king's patience and generosity, they act in an absurd manner. You see this, A, through the king's willingness to offer an extended, detailed invitation in spite of the rejection. And then B, his patience in not exacting immediate vengeance in the face of such an odious response. So in spite of the king's patience and generosity, the attitude of all those who were invited is not only bad, it degenerates from rudeness to violence. You see, when you read this passage, we're to walk away going, how absurd that anybody could respond to such a gracious, regal invitation. But ladies and gentlemen, that's the point. Sin has made us perverse. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and 23. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The reason the response of these invited guests is absurd or looks absurd is because of the effects of sin. You see, this passage presents this contrast of the gracious glory of God against the backdrop of the perversity of human sin. Sin has affected us totally. That is, in our mind, our will, and our emotions. We don't respond properly. And so we read the Word of God on Sunday morning, and we hear the Word of God preached. We ought to pray, God, impact my heart and my life. Because just like these invited guests, they are a picture of all peoples dominated by sin. We don't respond appropriately. In summary, this passage offers a vivid description of the various attributes of the triune God in connection to his interaction with sinful human beings. It's a grand display of the true and living God. His love, his grace, his kindness, together with his long-suffering patience, but also his wrath and his fury, together with his holiness and his sovereignty. Nevertheless, we sinners don't respond appropriately. We do just the opposite, the unreasonable, the absurd. You'll notice all the passages that we read this morning. You have a response to them. Either they are repulsive to you because they present God as who he is, or they are attractive to you. There is a sense in which, down deep inside, I want to know this God. When we read Deuteronomy, and God told his people, when you go into this land, wipe out all these other peoples. And remember that I've chosen you, that means I've set my affections upon you. You come to Romans 9. It's a fearful chapter, but it presents God in all of his glory and sovereignty as the one who rules the universe. And that God of sacred scripture is either going to be attractive to us or repulsive to us. And we need to ask God the Holy Spirit to make our hearts tender to receive him. Well, those are the two observations. The enormity of God's grace and mercy and kindness to us. And then secondly, the high degree a perversity that sin has brought to our lives. Now let me quickly make two applications. This passage is like a diamond. You can hold it up. And when you look at a diamond in the light, you can look at it from various angles. And you see a unique perspective from whatever angle you're looking at it. That's the way this passage is. In one sense, God's gracious plan and provision for a universal offer of salvation is made to sinners. This passage presents God's plan of salvation. There is a general and national application. It serves as a portrait of Israel's rejection of God's chosen Son, Jesus Christ, and subsequently the expansion of God's kingdom to all the nations. We know this is a valid interpretation from the text based upon numerous other texts. In Romans chapter 11, it describes the rejection of the Jews and the hardening of Israel. You remember in John's gospel, it says he came into his own and his own did not receive him. And as the Jews rejected Christ, that led to the expansion of the kingdom beyond the borders of Israel. And so this passage communicates that. The king is God. The son is the Lord Jesus. The invited guests are the Jews, Israel. And the invitation is offered. And if you could put it in a mathematical equation, it would go like this. There's an invitation plus rejection equals, oddly enough, expansion. The Christ is rejected by the Jews. Well, what does God do? He shows more grace. And he expands the kingdom beyond the borders of Israel. This offer of salvation to the Gentiles is not some sort of plan B. God is not impotent so that he has some sort of need to wait and react to our response. No, God knew what was going to happen the whole time. That's one of the reasons why we read Romans 9 today. This God is a sovereign God who knows the end from the beginning. And therefore, he is fully and completely aware of all that is going on. In fact, he's sovereignly over it. So nothing takes him by surprise. He doesn't wait for our response. He already knows it. In fact, he's already been involved in the planning of it. God's gracious plan and provision for a universal offering of salvation to sinners is taught in this passage. We can thank God because of his grace and kindness that even with the rejection of the Jews, that did not end salvation. No, it expanded it. And he offered it to us all. But along with that application, also a second application, God's providence in the salvation of sinners. God's providence in the salvation of sinners. Along with the general and national application, this diamond of a text offers a specific and personal application too. Note well that the parable moves from the general to the personal. The parable begins with a king and servants and dinner guests, but it ends with a specific and personal conversation between the king and one dinner guest. It's almost like watching a movie or a show. And you see a crowd of people, and then all of a sudden, the camera begins to hone in on two. And that's what the text is doing. So that we make a general, global application, but also a personal one. Additionally, while this man is clearly responsible for his actions and behavior, including his presumption, the final statement of the parable leaves no doubt that God exercises sovereign control over all that is taking place. Many are called, but few are chosen. What does that mean? Well, it means that the gospel goes out to all the world. There is a universal calling, but there is a specific, particular atonement. This is the power of the gospel. You can hear the gospel throughout your life. And you can learn about Jesus dying on a cross. Many of us have gone to churches where we've heard that over and over and over again. But you see, it's when the seed of God's word touches your heart and you come to the place of saying, not that Jesus simply died for sinners, but Jesus died for me. Personally, actively. You see, that's the power of the gospel. The gospel is like dynamite. And it goes off in the human heart whenever we individually say, Jesus didn't die arbitrarily for sinners. He died in my place. He died with my name on his chest. Every drop of blood that he shed paid for my sins, past, present, and future. I belong to him by faith. Therefore, it doesn't matter who my daddy or my mommy were. It doesn't matter what my life circumstances are presently. All that matters is that I belong to this living triune God. He loved me and sent his son to die for me in my place so that I might be adopted into the family. And I can call him, as Paul says in Romans 8, Abba, Daddy, Father. Has the gospel exploded in your heart? There's no room for casual acceptance. There's no room for a cavalier attitude. These words are tantamount to what Jesus said in another place. Broad is the way to destruction. Many go that way, but narrow is the way to life, and only a few find it. There's this urgency in the Bible to say, if you want to know the living God, then give yourself to looking for him, to seeking his face. And when the gospel goes off in your heart, all that will do is facilitate the process. The thirst for God is the one thirst that cannot be quenched, but that satisfies at the same time throughout life. It never is quenched, but it's always satisfied because God wants us close to him, seeking his face, even subsequent to our conversion to Jesus Christ. If the intent of this passage were exclusively general and national only, there would be no need for this final portion of the parable. So folks, that which looks odious, many are called and few are chosen, is that which is most precious. It's personal. It leaves us to ask the question, how have I responded to the cross of Jesus Christ? Do I see my sin? Do I recognize from this parable not just the glory and the beauty of Almighty God, but also the depth of my perversity? I know myself, the older I get, the more I see. I can be unreasonable. I can be foolish. I need the body of Christ. I need one another Christians to help me to be a better dad, a better parent, a better pastor. Why? Because of sin. I lay my sins on Jesus. And I regularly go back to him and say, thank you, Lord, for being so gracious. I don't know why you invited me. I could spend a week and point out 10, 20, 30 people that are much better candidates than me for salvation. But for some strange, unknown reason, God said to me, come here. Has he said that to you? If he has, then you respond by faith. You look at your life and say, there is nothing I can bring. There is nothing for me to offer. There is no righteousness. I'm improperly clothed. And Jesus will clothe you in his righteousness. That's why he died. He didn't die for a cause. He didn't die for a principle. He died for specific, particular people. And when he shed his blood, that was all that was necessary for the atonement for our sins to take place. And it eliminates all boasting so that we come together collectively as the body of Christ and we can share with one another and we can continue to battle sin in our lives for the rest of our lives. Now, if the intent of this passage were exclusively general and national alone, we wouldn't have this last little fragment. I don't push a parable too far. You see, the king comes in and he talks to this one wedding guest. The passage points to God's sovereignty. And the king looks at him and says, how did you get in here? You don't have the right clothes on. Remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And thus, our approach to such stories should be macroscopic and not so much microscopic. That is, we should step back and seek to determine the general overarching truths taught by this parable. We should not seek to press specific meaning to every single character and aspect of the parable, as if it were some hidden mystery meaning to be translated. No. The main point is those who accept the invitation of the king must come to the banquet according to his terms, not their own. There's kind of a weeding out going on in this process. The king invites, people reject. At first, that leads him to expand the invitation. But lest we think that God is to be treated in a casual, cavalier manner, we have this interaction at the end of the parable. It's possible to have a favorable external response to the king with no internal response. Or to put it another way, it's possible to do the right thing for all the wrong reasons. You remember Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" That's scary, isn't it? There are a lot of people that do Christian things. They pray prayers, they read the Bible, they go to church, but they're perishing. Why? Because they haven't done the one thing that God has commanded them to do, and that is to repent and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So many go through life with a Jesus plus. I go to church. I participate in the sacraments. I even read my Bible. But Jesus plus anything is nothing. He gets all the glory for salvation. That's why we have passages like we read today. From beginning to end, God chooses us and enables us to respond with faith and repentance to the gospel message. So that we go through life saying, "Praise God for His grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And I contributed absolutely nothing. I stand with my brothers and sisters equal at the foot of the cross." Obviously, this man does not grasp or appreciate the occasion or his inclusion in as much. The man willingly and knowingly enters the banquet without careful calculation and investigation and counting the cost of his appearance. You know, in those days, the king would hand out wedding garments. You know, when you go to a fancy restaurant, we used to live in New Orleans, we go to a fancy restaurant. If you don't have a coat on, they'll put one on you. If you don't have the right clothing, they will not let you in. There are some eating establishments that have a dress code. When you look at it spiritually, it's not that this man was wearing rags. We read in other places in Scripture that God really doesn't care what you wear. But the picture is that this man willingly and knowingly comes to the banquet, but he's not dressed properly. You see, it's a picture of a casual, cavalier attitude. It's a picture of saying yes to Jesus without fully counting the cost. I remember when my daughter Catherine got married. As a dad, you get really persnickety about things, you know. I wanted everything to be perfect. I kept walking around wondering, what are you doing? You know, what's going on here? My daughter's getting married. And I remember seeing a child out in the vestibule eating a sandwich right before the wedding. And I went up and I know the look on my face must have terrorized this poor little girl. I said, "Get rid of that sandwich. That's contraband, you know." We went to the reception. I was after the maitre d'. Is the air on? Is it cool enough in here? It was chop, chop, chop everywhere I went. But it was a special occasion. It was intimate. It was once in a lifetime, God willing. And as I look at that and I think about this occasion, the king has every right to say, "How did you get in here? Dress like this." It's one of the reasons we dress up when we go to church. It's not for each other. It's to show that we reverence the presence of God, that we truly believe that God is amongst His people. And so we put on the right clothes whenever we appear before Him. This man made a fashion statement, but it's not acceptable. This man was present but improperly dressed. Apparently, he presumes upon the king's kind invitation, but not recognizing or discerning the level of grace and mercy bestowed on him, and subsequently not responding in a sober and a sincere manner based upon the sheer weight and magnitude of the invitation. What's the point, Pastor? There's a great deal of superficial acceptance of Christ as Lord and King and Savior, but God is fully aware of all hidden motives and insincerity. You know, this man being improperly dressed put all the attention on him. And that's one of the sad things about Christianity in North America. It's all about me, what I want. I'm a consumer. Serve me. This passage says it's not all about you or me or anybody else. It's about him, the king. He drives and conditions all that's going on in our lives whenever we truly submit to him. And he will not tolerate a casual, superficial handling of spiritual matters. You see, there is a dynamic tension in this passage between the grace and the mercy and the love of God. It is incalculable. But it's held in tension with the dignity and the holiness and the sovereignty of God. He is not to be trifled with. He loves us. And so at once we can come into his presence and say, I'm accepted of the beloved by faith in Jesus Christ. My sins are forgiven. My guilt is gone. But I'm not to prop up my feet and be at ease in Zion. Those truths should lead me to a reverential awe of this holy, sovereign God who has chosen to bring me into his company. In conclusion, this passage ought to lead us to gratitude and thanksgiving in light of God's grace and mercy. It ought to lead to fear and sobriety in light of God's obvious providential ordering of things. And it ought to lead to worship and awe in light of the dramatic presentation of Almighty God and his attributes. And it ought to lead to hope. 1 John 5 says, these things were written that you might know that you have eternal life. You don't have to go through life guessing. I wonder if I'll go to heaven when I die. No. The Bible says they were written that you might know. Whenever you receive Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Savior, and you have a relationship with him, the Bible says you're forgiven and you're accepted into the beloved based on his merits, not yours, not mine. May God give us grace today to embrace Jesus Christ if we never have personally, and to take him seriously if we have, as we read his word, as we come to grips, not with the God of our imagination or speculation, but with the God of sacred scripture. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the passages we've read this morning. As they stop us, they arrest us to come to grips with who you are. Father, I pray that you would minister to all of our hearts. Lord, for those who have never known you, I pray that you would create in them a thirst so great that they would stop at nothing to know you and know you better. Save them, Lord Jesus. Father, for the rest of us who have known you, help us to continue walking with you in truth and sincerity, to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and to run with endurance the race that is marked out for us, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us, Lord, to do these things, and we'll give you praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.